Well, as always, it's a joy to be with you, and I appreciate your session very much. And you'll notice in your bulletin that it says our scripture reading this morning is 2 Chronicles 19. It's really 2 Chronicles 18. That's on me. It's not on them. So be encouraged that your session is wide awake. with that, let me pray for our time. We'll look at God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privilege, and we need to pause and consider this great privilege as we get to hear your words. The evil one would snatch them from us if he were able. He would cause us to forget. He would cause us to be distracted. We ask for your tender mercies now, that all of us would give your word full attention, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would work it into our hearts, that we would love your Son, Jesus Christ, more faithfully and serve him more faithfully and be conformed to his image, to his glory and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to 2 Chronicles 18. You see the title there is Discernment, a Sad Case Study, and there is much sadness in this passage, but much to learn from this passage as well. And so as we look at this passage, it's important for us to consider where is the word of God in this passage and how do people respond to it? It's always a good question to ask, where is the word of God? I don't mean, of course, this is the word of God. 2 Chronicles 18 is God's word, but where is it in this passage? And then how do people respond to it after it's been heard? So with that, hear the word of God. I'll start with chapter 18. I'll read the first three verses of chapter 19 as well. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead? He answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first of the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones arrayed in their robes. And they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead in triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what God says, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph. They will be given to your hand. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good for me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forth and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.' Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." I'd like to start off this morning and ask a question. I want to ask a question. What do these things have in common? What do these five things have in common? Pharaoh and his hosts at the time of Israel's exit in Exodus 40. Ahithophel, David's counselor, in 2 Samuel 15:30. To 7:23, the herd of pigs filled with the demon legion in Mark 5, Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27, 3 to 10, and Ahab in our passage this morning. So what do these five things have in common? Pharaoh, Ahithophel, the herd of pigs, Judas Iscariot, and Ahab. Do you see a common thread if you think about the history of these passages? They all ended through self-destructive behavior as they opposed the Lord and his word. They all ended through self-destructive behavior as they opposed the Lord and his word. Pharaoh went into the sea, and the Lord called the waters back, and they were destroyed. Pharaoh was arrogant against the Lord. Who is the Lord? And as he opposed God and his people, he went headlong into destruction. Ahithophel, David's counselor, had been an ally of sorts to David. And when David was being disciplined because of his sin with Bathsheba, and he's fleeing Absalom, he hears that Ahithophel has joined Absalom's side. And he calls out to the Lord to ask that his Ahithophel's counsel would be thwarted, and God answers his prayer immediately, basically, as Hushai. Behold Hushai. And from there on out, Ahithophel's plan is thwarted, and he sees that it's thwarted, and he goes and he hangs himself. The herd of pigs with the demon, if you remember, they went into the 2,000 pigs, went down the slope into the water and died. The pigs had previously been in a man who was demon-possessed, who was self-afflicting, and they asked to be taken out, and Jesus sends them into the herd of pigs. They go in, self-destruct, into the water. Judas Iscariot, in Matthew, he has betrayed innocent blood. He realizes what he does. He goes and he hangs himself. And then finally, Ahab in our passage does basically the same thing. He eventually goes headlong, brazenly, into what is surely his death, and he dies. And the reason I bring this up is that last week, as we considered discernment, we talked about Jesus' word in John, where he discloses who the evil one is and what his ways are like. And Jesus, as he was speaking to his opponents, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so Jesus unmasked the character of Satan that wasn't as well known at the Genesis 3 passage that we considered last night. But Jesus shedding light, sheds light on everything, sheds light on the evil one and what he is like. And there's murder where you kill somebody else, and we see it in the first generation of children of Adam and Eve, that Cain kills Abel. But there's also a kind of a self-murder, a self-mutilization, where you hurt yourself. And this is the spirit of the evil one. This is the way of the evil one, for those who are under the evil one. There's this tendency to do harm to yourself. It might be at a low level, or it might be at a high level, like Ahithophel and Judas, where they hung themselves. But what's important to see is that this doesn't change throughout history, even to our day. That the character of God is the same. The character of the evil one's the same. It's the same in our passage this morning. It'll be the same until the Lord comes and finally casts Satan to the lake of fire. And so these forces are always acting. And so we'll look at this passage today, which is further down the line of redemptive history. But the characteristics, the two lines, become very clear. We see this life-giving, life-promoting work of God as the work of redemption continues to flower until it comes to Christ himself, the goal of redemptive history. And we see also the devastating work that the evil one can do. I was thinking of saying this last week, but I have the privilege of preaching here, and there's only a handful of other churches where I preach. And I live in Bowie, and sometimes I preach at Christ Reformed. Many of you probably know that church over the years. And so for me to go from my house to Christ Reformed in Laurel, I have to go across the Baltimore-Washington Parkway. So just hold on to that for just a second. In 2018, I was watching the news, and there was a man in prison in Texas who had admitted to a lot of murders. It wasn't one murder. It wasn't five murders. It wasn't 10 murders. It wasn't 50 murders. I believe it was 94 murders. This man had admitted to killing 94 women. And you want to see, what does this guy look like? He looks like he could be your grandfather. And so as I heard that story, I thought, I wonder if he killed anybody in our area. I was just curious. It seems like within a week, the Prince George's County Police Department sent a detective down and interviewed this man, and he gave him the horrid details of a murder that he committed. He picked up a woman at Union Station. He drove north on the parkway and murdered her at the intersection of the parkway and 197, the road, the very road that I traverse when I go to Laurel to preach. And we just see that this sin that had just blossom. We're not surprised by these things in some sense, but to think that a man would take the life of 94 people. It's amazing. A sad, amazing truth. And so as time goes on, the work of redemption goes on, and yet there's sin going on as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's in control of all things, and he will not lose one. And yet these forces are still in force. People will do great evils. God will still reign over all of it. Jesus will bring in all of his elect. He won't be thwarted. He's already overcome sin and Satan. And the last stage is for him to come back and to bring us to glory. But it's important to see as we read the scriptures, these two lines go all through the scriptures. You could take almost every passage and say, here's God, here's the evil one at work in his ways, his destructive ways. And even as I said, the man who, the pigs that went into the water, they were in a man who had a horrific life. It's such a sad life, and this man was out of control. He would cut himself with stones, a self-destructive life. And then as soon as Jesus delivers him from it, he's clothed and in his right mind. The amazing power of Jesus over the evil one and demons. And so as we look at this passage today, we do see this type of activity in Ahab, who repeatedly, brazenly will not submit to the word of God. And so we're looking at this in terms of discernment, and we had a definition that we kind of tweaked last week, and the doctrine last week that discernment was to detect this with the sense of hearing, and that we are to hear and heed the true and proper voice, which is the voice of God. Discernment is to detect with the sense of hearing, and it hearing and heeding the true and proper voice of God, or true and proper voice, which is the voice of God. And we're in a situation here today where the same thing is true. The only thing I would add to that definition is because God is not mocked. God is not mocked. It's basically the same doctrine from last week, but just to add that God is not mocked. God's word is not mocked. And so I'd like to look under this under 3 points. The 3 points are the true source of God's word in this text particularly, the true source of God's word. Secondly, Ahab's response to the word of God. Ahab's response to the word of God. And then finally, and what I like to spend the most time on, if I'm able to do this well, is Jehoshaphat's response to the word of God. Jehoshaphat's response to the word of God. So first, we will look at the true source of God's word. Where is God, the true source of God's word? We have, again, competing voices. In Genesis 3, we had two competing voices, basically. We had the voice of God, and we had the voice of the serpent, or the evil one. In here, we have many more voices talking. We have the voice of Micaiah, a prophet of God. And then we have the voice of 400 prophets under Ahab. And as in all things, we look to the word of God to tell us, okay, how do we find out who's right here? Who's right? But God doesn't leave us to our own devices, our own wisdom, but he has laid down in the book of Deuteronomy how to distinguish, in part, how to distinguish a true prophet from a false prophet, like Moses. Moses says these things to the people of God, how to distinguish the difference. And Moses says this, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? And here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that word that the Lord that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And so we have this, last week it was a one-to-one battle, the true and living God versus the liar, the evil one. This week we have one prophet, basically versus 400 prophets. I didn't do the math. I thought about titling this sermon with just the decimal, what percentage that was out of 400, one out of 401. But there's these incredible odds, but it doesn't really matter because in the end, what Moses says is, what comes true? What comes true? And so throughout this passage, Micaiah repeatedly says, you're going to die, to Ahab. You're going to die in one way or another. You're going to die. In verse 16, we read this. This is Micaiah. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return to his home in peace. A situation where there is no king. It assumes that they're going to lose their king. So already, Micaiah is prophesying destruction to the king. And then in verses 18 to 22, we read this. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. It cannot be any clearer. This is the second time he has gotten a sure word from Micaiah that he's going to die. And what is amazing about this is that he even tells him how he's going to do it. He tells him how he's going to die. That his prophets will be filled with lying spirits. That God has rule over all things and he uses them for his own means and ends. He's sovereign over all things. We know that he could deliver the demoniac man and send that legion of demons into the pigs. The Lord has control over all of that. It is all for his glory. We see in Job 1 and 2, that God had his purposes for Job, these wonderful purposes for Job that would end in blessing for Job. And yet he used the mechanism of Satan to do harm to Job with limitations, with absolute limitations. Satan will be accountable. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And Job was lifted up as a patient man who waited on the Lord, although greatly troubled. He was a servant of the Lord. God had his purposes for advancing his sanctification through those means. And so it's no surprise, but what is so stunning is I just told you how I'm going to kill you. I just told you. Now, if this wasn't the word of God, it would be funny. But you think about this, he is hearing how he's going to die, and if he had any sense to say, please don't do that. Please don't do that. And if he had, I'm sure the Lord would have relented. But he goes brazenly head on into his own destruction. You know, sometimes teams get in trouble because they've got spies looking into other teams' plans. They're not supposed to do that. That's cheating. But here it is. It's being laid out totally plain before Ahab, and he still keeps going. He still keeps going. And so Ahab retaliates against Micaiah in verses 26 to 27. Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. He's putting this out before the whole group so they might know that there is a God who is truthful, the God that's speaking through Micaiah's mouth. And yet, they take him away, and Ahab goes into battle. He goes into battle with Jehoshaphat. The bottom line is that he dies. He dies in battle. He had been told repeatedly what's going to happen. In 2 Chronicles 18:34, we read this, And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset he died. There's no surprise here. There's no surprise in the fact that God had said this, I'm going to do this. And all those warnings gave him an opportunity to repent. All those warnings gave him an opportunity to say, Lord, have mercy. And we see in God's word that even people like Manasseh, when they call on the Lord, can find mercy. But it goes to show that apart from Christ, apart from regeneration, the heart of man is exceedingly wicked and death-bent and hell-bent. It doesn't mean that it always falls out in such a dramatic way, but there's this. But even those who seem like nice people who are at odds with God will perish eternally apart from Christ. And this is just an amazing situation here with Ahab. So we see what Ahab's response is, and there's a couple of applications before we go to the next point here. It doesn't matter what the majority of voices are against the truth. 400-1. I'm sure there was a lot. There could have been a lot of pressure for Micaiah to say, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the persecution. I'm tired of the abuse. I'm tired of wasting my words. But he was a very godly man. And he said, I can only say what God says. And so there's a helpful application here that in the world, it doesn't matter how many voices are saying one thing. If it's contrary to God, it's a mute point. It's a mute point. A lot of times, you know, people take polls and some people take polls so they can sway their answer. But it doesn't matter how many enemies God has. His word is always true and faithful and will always be done according to what he said. And that's such an important lesson because we're often pressured into submitting to things that are lies or falsehoods. You know, in our day-to-day life, particularly, you know, it could be in the work world or whatever. And so numbers don't matter. You know, it's being faithful to the Lord as he's revealed himself in the word and what he wants us to do. That's the bottom line. And if we start to look to numbers, we start to take our eyes off the word of God possibly, and we find ourselves at odds with God. And so it's so important to stick to the word of God as our light, the only light that we have. The other part of this first application is the great self-confidence these men had, these 400 prophets. They're like crazy. Oh, let's do this, blah, 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 blah. You know, outlandish. Now, in some cases, it's more obvious the ridiculousness of what they're saying. Sometimes it's just obvious. This is just outlandish. This is nutty. You know, you hear something on the news and hundreds of people are gathered over something and it's like, what are you doing? But what becomes more difficult, and particularly in the body of Christ, is when you hear certain doctrines go on. And you know the word of God, and you say, that's not exactly right. I don't say I know the Bible perfectly, but I know that can't be right. And yet they seem to garner a great throng that lift up these false doctrines, and oftentimes they don't end well publicly. I'll talk about this later in discipleship, but even this past week, there's a public figure in the professing Christian who had things were uncovered. At some point, this man went off the tracks. He didn't pay a close attention to his doctrine and his behavior. And now he's brought shame on himself and his family and to the Church of Christ. And so people can have great self-confidence. And they will lie to your face with their views. It doesn't matter. What does the word of God say? If it's contrary to what they're saying, it's all over. The word of God stands and their opinions do not. The other thing that's important here is that Ahab thought he could use his human wisdom. I'm going to disguise myself I'm going to pull the wool over God's eyes, and I'm going to disguise myself. Now, we'll get to Jehoshaphat in a minute. But just for him to think, oh, this is going to thwart God's word. Blind confidence. And God mocks him. How does he die? A man randomly shoots an arrow in the air. And it hits in the right place, and it kills him. God is not mocked. He's never mocked. And we need to have that firmly established in our hearts. Because we're always tempted. Well, maybe. No, never. The word of God stands forever. He will not lie to you. We talked last week. The warnings are blessings. They're blessings of life. And to go to push through them is foolishness. So we see Ahab. We kind of understand Ahab. In a sense, it is a warning to us not to harden our hearts. This is a big theme throughout 2 Chronicles. Where is the heart of the kings in regard to God's word? When it's tender and submissive, things go very well. And yet when it's not, when they harden their heart, destruction and sadness. I mean, that's like the axiom of 2 Chronicles. And this is to an post-exilic people. And part of this is the purpose of 2 Chronicles. Chronicles is to say, okay, you're out of exile now. Don't go back. Don't go back. Learn the lesson well from these stories. Look how you got here. The promises that God had were still true to them, but they still had to respond in faith and obedience. And so it's a warning to them. So first, we have the true source of God's word. Second, Ahab's response. And then finally, we have the response of Jehoshaphat. And whereas Ahab's response was most destructive and devastating, I think Jehoshaphat's response is probably most instructive to us as the people of God. That Jehoshaphat, this is a sad, sad thing. He did so much good. There aren't many kings who get a good commendation. And he did so many wonderful things, and yet he did some things that were, what are you doing? Ralph Davis, it really sums it up well in his commentary on 1 Kings, where he comments on this historical event. Jehoshaphat scored high in piety. That's good, but low in sense. High in piety, but low in sense. Now, sadly, I think this is sort of an evaluation of the general evangelical church sometimes. That we're not called to be high in piety and low in sense. We're supposed to have discernment. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to be exceedingly wise. We're supposed to be as wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And yet time and time again, I see this kind of, what are you thinking? I mean, theologically, behaviorally, we're not to be low in sense. We are to grow in discernment. And what's so sad about Jehoshaphat is that he did so many things well, but when he blew it so poorly. You know, he even gets rebuked at the end of, at the beginning of 19 for as it said to him, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? He was giving his allegiance to an evil man with evil ways. And it's just, I just see this happening a lot in the Christian world, it seems like. And I think, what is going on? Why is this such a problem? You know, if you talk to these people, they're tender-hearted. They, you know, you could say they have good intentions, but good intentions without being informed is deadly, is hurtful. I mean, it's good to have good intentions. You know, I wanted to do you good. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really, you know, I'm sorry I messed up. But we're not just called to have good intentions. We're to have wisdom so that our good intentions can be executed to the person's benefit through obedience to God. So it's a very sad thing. There's so much duplicity with Jehoshaphat. He just seems to lack wisdom. After having wisely wanted another prophet from whom they can inquire, he hears the same words that Ahab hears, and it's destruction. And all along, he's hearing the same things, and all of a sudden, he's silent. And he goes into battle with Ahab. Now, if I knew somebody was a marked man, I don't want to join hands with him when he's moving around. And yet, this is what he does. He joins with him. He doesn't say anything. He just seems naive. And it's very sad. He shouldn't have been in this alliance in the first place. You know, this is an example of being unequally yoked. You know, it's a warning again for our young people, our dear young people, singles. God has warned us not to be unequally yoked. Sometimes people push through that prohibition. They get married, and I trust that the rest of their life is not what it could have been, because they're unequally yoked. And the thing that by God's grace is most important to them is not important to their spouse. And they're to stay with their spouse unless there's adultery or abuse or something of that nature. But God is always warning us so that our life will be good and wise. It doesn't mean we don't have to suffer consequences like Micaiah. But Micaiah was on the side of truth. And Micaiah receives high commendation because of all the odds that he was against, 400 other men saying other things, being hit, being put in jail, and he still holds to the truth. It's so important. It's so important. And so it's very sad. I think this is the biggest warning for us as the people of God. And that is to take heed. We're to finish well. If you look at the book of 2 Chronicles, it's so sad that the kings do so much good, and some finish well and some don't. And when they don't, it's because they've hardened their heart. God has disciplined them or tested them, and they've hardened their heart against God, and they will not repent, or they will not seek the Lord. Where the Lord was so willing, if they would seek him, to be found by him, by them. It is a sad, sad state of affairs. My reading in God's word since I left you all has been pretty tough. Well, in my reading plan, I read 2 Chronicles. That finished up 2025, and then I started reading Genesis after the fall, after Genesis 3. And the darkness before the flood, we've never imagined anything like this. We've never experienced it. It was so bad he had to destroy all but the eight. And so the word of God always has to inform us about what's what. We don't use our own wisdom. We don't use our own discernment. We want to be trained by the word of God. We want to be schooled by the word of God. We want to imbibe what the word tells us so that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences, and that we might have a good commendation when we go to be with the Lord, good and faithful servant. And again, as I said, I see this in the general Christian church. You know, people say, oh, well, they just made a mistake. And they let sin go on as though that's a good thing. This is why church discipline is such a blessing when it's administered, that there's hope of repentance. If it's never addressed, it just goes on, and I've never seen it turn around unless God does some extraordinary work of grace where he brings somebody to their senses. But it seems like the church almost has a built-in, oh, you're being too harsh, you're being legalistic. What does the word of God say? You know, Steve in his prayer had this wonderful part. He said, we've been fit, we've been fit, we've been fit. As the people of God, for those who are united to Christ, we've been fit to be holy. We've been fit to be like Christ. Now, the evil one would give that a bad name. He would disparage that. But it's the most glorious thing we can have. And so I think people have a hard time working that through. Well, I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to be... You're in a different category. You've been fit to be in the body of Christ. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into his marvelous light to be his special possession. Our holiness in Christ is our most precious calling we have. And yet there's so many voices, oh, you're a perfectionist. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's all kind of voices out there that want to dull those lines. And so we need to have it firmly established. And in this passage this morning, we have such a great picture of the consequences of both. We see Micaiah, who suffered and yet was a truth teller and will be rewarded in heaven. And we see Ahab, who was hell-bent to his own destruction, even when he was told repeatedly over and over. But the most important thing in this whole passage, and the most important thing in 2 Chronicles, and the most important thing in the Scriptures, is to point us to Christ. As I said, it was very sad reading the end of 2 Chronicles. It's just destruction after destruction. And why is it? It's because of sin. You know, I think we probably saw the height of God's kingdom on earth in Solomon before the foreign wives. Even the Queen of Sheba was blown away. She'd never seen a kingdom work that well. And yet what undid it? It was his love of foreign wives who took his heart away from the Lord and brought about God's judgment. But there was going to be a seed of David. There's going to be a king in his line. There was going to be a seed of Abraham who would not have sin, who would overcome sin, who would not cave to lies or the evil one, who would overcome the evil one and even be raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is at the right hand of the Father and who is interceding for us, and we have access to the throne of grace wherever we find ourselves. Whatever troubles we're in, we can go right now to the King who is not corrupted, who will never be corrupted, who has overcome the evil one, who has overcome sin, who will never be overcome by them again, or ever. He never was, but he's already been the victor, and he's just coming to get his winnings. And so let us take to heart this passage, these three things. Where does the Word of God come from? The true prophets of God. And we have the Word of God here. We have the lessons to be learned. Take the lesson from Ahab. Take the lesson from Jehoshaphat, that we might be wise and a discerning people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and all of your word points us to Christ. All of your word demonstrate there that we have no help in this world apart from the one you've sent from heaven to warn us from heaven and invites us to himself and to eternal glory. We ask that by your grace our hearts would always be tender, that we would do this day to day, there would be no hardness in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.